Well, if you will, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. You can find that if you're using one of the Red Pew Bibles on page 1007. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 25. We are getting closer to the end of the book of Hebrews. I was talking to Brad about this. I was actually talking to Sean about this too. And I was thinking, okay, it's not going to be that far. But then we realize as you get into it just how dense this part of Hebrews is. Because we're seeing a kind of a transition here where we have been talking about deep, good doctrine about Christ, about our salvation, about how that works, how we relate to him and his high priestly work for us. And then the next three chapters all have to do with what that means for us. So there's a lot to unpack in this. I'm excited to get into this passage in particular and looking at how we're meant to live in the confidence of our faith. You may be familiar with a certain name, William Carey. Does anyone know William Carey? I know I've mentioned him before. William Carey was a famous pastor and missionary who lived, starting in the late 1700s, he died in the 1800s. But he's known today as the father of the modern missionary movement. He wasn't perfect, but he was a great man. And the reason he's remembered for that is in part for the work he did in India, but especially for the case that he made the churches across England and also affected in America, that God had called his church to go and preach the gospel to the nations. There was an idea there that the church should just remain where it was, and that God, if he wanted to save the heathen, he would do it himself. Some people were saying that. Carey stood against that, and he urged people and argued that it was the responsibility of the church to go. And he did that himself. One of the sermons that he preached, particularly on that topic, he famously urged people, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. I think that is a powerful statement. It's something you can only say when your faith is settled in a God who is able to do the impossible. And it's something that I think brings great courage to Christians like us who are following in his footsteps. King Jesus has called his people to a great and difficult task. In Matthew 28, he commanded his followers to go and make disciples of all nations. And the great commission of the church is to proclaim the glory of Christ in every nation, to every tribe, and every people. That's no easy thing. In fact, it's an impossible task if it were not for the rest of what Jesus said, when he declared that he had, that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him, and that he would be with us even to the end of the age. So if we're to find courage and confidence that we need to answer the call of Christ upon our own lives, whether that's here in our little community of Sheboygan, or whether that's wherever the Lord would take us, then we must not look to ourselves, but we must look to the person and the work of our Lord, who reigns in victory as our King, and who ministers to us and for us even now as our great high priest. Now, last week, we talked about how Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, where he awaits until all his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. This morning, the focus of our text is on how we ought to live in light of his victory for us. Knowing that Christ is seated on his throne, knowing that he has received all authority in heaven and on earth, knowing that he's ruling and reigning now, that he's attentive to our needs as our great high priest, that's all great doctrine. And our actions need to start there with that knowledge. But it's not just knowledge. That understanding who Jesus is and what he's done, it's meant to do more. Those doctrines are meant to affect us. They're meant to encourage us and lead us to live in a certain way. Those things are meant to give us confidence in the great things and in the small things. It's meant to fuel our obedience, and it's meant to help us hold fast to Christ in the midst of storms. To follow Christ takes confidence, and the purpose of our passage this morning is really to lead us to take hold of Christ and what he's done so that we can live with confidence and answer the call that he has laid on us and on our lives. So as we dive into this text this morning, you're going to feel a certain change. where for the last few months we have been focused on certain doctrines about who Jesus is, about what he came to do, about how he is in every way a better prophet, priest, and king. And now we learn how that's meant to actually affect our practical lives, our day-to-day, our Monday mornings. Now, starting here in verse 19, the author of Hebrews teaches us how we're meant to live in light of the greatness of Christ. And this is what he says. If you would, please stand with me as I read from God's word. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, with our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God for it. Please be seated. Well, it's not difficult to see the main idea or the main goal of our author here. In light of everything that he's taught us about the purpose of the law, about the way that Christ has fulfilled that through his life, his death, his resurrection, and through his ascension, now he calls us to approach God with bold confidence and to live lives that are worthy of Christ's calling on our lives. Now, this text breaks down neatly into four parts. In the first, our author boldly declares that we can enter into the same holy places where Christ has gone, and he reminds us why that's possible. And then our author gives us three commands about how we should live in light of that confidence. So you can summarize what he's saying like this, that since we have received such a complete and perfect Savior in our Lord Jesus Christ, let us live with confidence through our faith in him. Now, I normally have 3 points. I have 4 points for you this morning. First, we're going to be looking at the confidence we have in Christ, and then we're going to look at the way that this equips us to draw near to God with all purity. Third, that's our second point. Our third point, we're going to see how this equips us to hold fast to Christ. And then fourth, we're going to look at the role that we're meant to actually play in each other's lives. So let's start by looking for the confidence that we must have in order to live in light of everything that we've learned about Christ so far. So first, we're going to see that Christ is the source of our confidence. Confidence is a powerful thing. Before you can succeed at anything, you have to have the courage to try. I think we all know people who are just inherently confident people. They succeed at everything. And it seems like anything they set their mind to, even if they're not skilled at it, they just have this confidence that lets them try. And more often than not, they actually succeed at it. Confidence can go a long way. But confidence isn't something that you can just drum up out of thin air. You can be boldly wrong about something. Sincerity is not enough. You can tie the strongest, most secure knot that a person can tie, but it won't do any good if the rope you are tying into isn't anchored into something that can actually take your weight. True confidence, it actually has to come from somewhere. And so it is that the confidence of the Christian faith, our faith, that it comes from the person and the work and the position of Jesus Christ. That's the first point that our author's making to us here in verses 19 through 21 when he says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, And since we have a great priest over the house of God, now I know that's not a complete thought there, but we need to stop there for just put the pause on for just a second, because he's saying based on these things, we ought to then do these things. First, we need to understand what he's saying based on this. You could probably argue that he has summarized almost the entirety of his book into these short verses right here. And there are three things we need to notice about them. The first is that we have confidence. You might not consider yourself to be a confident person, but the author of Hebrews is saying to you, you have a confidence, a boldness, an openness, which is yours through Jesus. What makes this so incredible is what he says about this boldness. A boldness to do what? Well, it's a boldness to enter into the same holy places that Jesus has gone as our great high priest. Now, I want you to let that sink in for a second. Think about the significance of what he's just said to us. When we consider where Jesus has gone and where we are now being told we get to go, this becomes the most incredible thing. When God gave Israel instructions to build a tabernacle where he said he would make his special presence dwell there among them, he specified to them that no one was to come into the holy places except the high priest, and he could only come there once a year on the Day of Atonement. And if he entered there, he could not come without bringing blood, a sacrifice for his sins and for the sins of his people. That was the earthly place, the earthly dwelling of God in the Old Testament. In showing us the greatness of Jesus, the author of Hebrews has shown to us that Jesus is a greater high priest because he has not gone into that holy place that was made by human hands, that was a copy of the heavenly things, but that he has actually gone into the holy places themselves in heaven before the throne of God itself. Now, catch this. He's saying to us that we get to enter into that holy place, the true and heavenly holy place, because we've been covered by his blood. Not only that, he says that we can go there confidently. We come before God with the confidence of Jesus, knowing that our heavenly Father actually wills and delights for us to be there. We're at this stage in life right now where Rebecca will wake up. She's usually the first one up besides John. And she wakes up, and her first thing that she does is she runs into the room. And she's a morning person, so the first thing she always says is, "Hi, Daddy." Now, normally I don't like having my sleep interrupted like that, especially when it's that early in the morning. But when it's her, there's a delight there. I want her to be there. I know that one day those moments are not going to be there anymore. And so I savor them as a father. If you can think about that and the way God delights to have you enter into his presence, I think that captures just the smallest idea of the joy of God in having his children approach him. The boldness that the author of Hebrews is saying here is not a brashness before God. We don't stroll into the throne room of grace as if we deserve to be there in and of ourselves, or as if this is a place of, I think we've all seen people disrespect places of heaviness, and it's unsavory. That's not the way we enter into heaven. That's not what he's talking about when he said we come confidently. When he says confidently, it means we come with assurance. We know we are welcome there. And we enter in there. There's a comfortableness there, even though the angels themselves cover themselves in the presence of our Lord. Now, this is not the first time the author of Hebrews has talked about this confidence to come before God. If you remember back to chapter 4, he talked about, it's almost verbatim, how we can draw near to the throne of grace and receive mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. And I think that's important for us to keep in mind, because you could potentially read Hebrews 11 and think, well, I am boldly, one day when I die and I'm gathered into Christ's presence, I will be able to come there with boldness. You could think about this as a future reality. But the reality is that the author of Hebrews says this is something that is here and now. He's talking here about the way that we get to commune with God in prayer and in fellowship with the Spirit who dwells in every believer. You and I, we have access to God 24/7, 365 days a year. No matter where we are or what we are doing, that reality never changes. And it never changes because of who Christ is and because of what he has done for us. That's the second and third thing we need to notice here. Notice how our author says to us that Jesus has opened a new and living way for us through the curtain, through his flesh. And what he's talking about there is the mystery and the miracle of the incarnation of Jesus, the way that the eternal Son of God took on humanity. He did that without losing or changing anything about his divine nature. The Son of God took on a human nature and lived a real human life. He died a real death. He was raised on the third day, and he has been received in victory into heaven, where he rules and reigns right now. Back in Hebrews 2, our author explained that the reason Jesus is able to serve as our great high priest is because he became like us in every respect, yet without sin, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation or payment for the sins of his people. And Jesus is the link between God and man, who through his blood has made a place for us to dwell in the holy places of God's presence. So by emphasizing to us that this is a new and living way, the author of Hebrews is reminding us again of God's promise to make a new and better covenant, which Christ purchased with his blood. And he reminds us that we serve a Savior who has not only died, but who was raised, so that being united with him by faith, we get to share in his life with him. Paul says this in Romans 6, verse 8, when he says, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." So Christ entered behind the curtain where we could not go, and he offered a sacrifice there that we could not provide. And so we are told here in Hebrews that in doing so, he has opened up a way for us to approach God in his holiness as adopted sons and daughters. That is the work of his salvation. That's the first place of our confidence that we get to approach God without fear and judgment. The second place we get this confidence, so that's the third thing I want you to notice in these verses, is that the place of Jesus and the position he holds there as our great priest over God's house stands even now. And Jesus has offered a once and for all sacrifice for sins. He is interceding for us even now, so that having trusted in him, we always have a place in the presence of our Holy Father. Now, I hope We have been really taking a deep dive into the priestliness of Jesus. I hope that based on what we've seen this year, that you can appreciate what it means for Jesus to be your high priest. It means that having trusted in him, you are covered by his blood and you are cleansed from your sin. It means that you have a new home in the house of God. It means that you can come to God in your weakness, in your brokenness, even in your uncleanness, and you will not be turned away, because you have a high priest who gave himself for you, who has given you and clothed you in his own righteousness, so that when God sees you, he does not see you in your sin, but he sees you in the holiness of his Son. And his heart brims over with mercy and grace and love towards you that shocks the host of heaven and makes them sing with joy at the mystery that has been shown to them. This is the confidence that we take with us as we humbly bow our heads in prayer to God. This is the confidence that makes us lift our voices in singing. This is the confidence that makes us long to know God and to seek Him expectantly in His Word. This is the confidence that we have in the testimony of the Spirit as He bears witness to us of the effectiveness of the work of Christ in our lives, bearing fruit. This is the confidence we have to expect great things from God and to do great things for God, not trusting in ourselves, but in the work of Jesus. As Paul writes in Ephesians 3, verse 11 and 12, this was according to the eternal purpose that God has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. But what does it actually mean to live with this sort of confidence? Like, what does that actually look like? You can say, I'm very confident in the work of Jesus. Okay, so what does that look like now? What do we do with that? Well, our author gives us three commands for how to live in this confident faith. And these commands are what I want to unpack with you in the rest of our time, starting at verse 22, which says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We can put that very simply as this, as a command that we are to draw near to God in all purity. Draw near to God in all purity. The goal of the gospel is not just to make us morally good people. I think that is the goal of many religions in the world, to just make better people. But that is not the goal of the gospel. The goal of the gospel is to make us pure. Because without that purity, we cannot enter into the presence of God. Psalm 24 asks us, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? Answer, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Just as the place of Christ is at the right hand of God, so the place of his people is before his throne in the presence of their heavenly Father. Isn't that what we've already seen in this text? Christ has opened up a way for us through the curtain that once separated us from God, through his flesh, and through the ministry he has as our great priest. And therefore, the author of Hebrews says, we ought to draw near to him with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And this reminds me of two passages, both of them are in John, where Jesus, the first is where Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well, and he tells her that God is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. God's not interested in our outward forms of worship. He is only interested in the sort of worship that is genuine and which comes from a pure heart. And the second passage this reminds me of is where Jesus is speaking to his disciples in John 14. And he's warning them about what's about to happen in Jerusalem. He's telling them that he's about to go and return back to the Father. And this is what he says to them. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And then when his disciples questioned what that meant, Jesus responded, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus came to us to bring us to God. When he says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, he means that the only way we can draw near to God with a pure heart and with pure worship is when we draw near to God through him. This is what God had promised in the new covenant when he said, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a heart that is beating, a heart that loves to honor God. The heart that the author of Hebrews mentions here, a heart that's been sprinkled clean, the heart that is true and able to draw near to God, is a heart that comes as a gift of God's grace. It's the heart that Jesus gives to those who come to him in faith and trust in his work for them. It's a heart that grows and it's filled with the full assurance of faith because it belongs to a person who's been sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ. The only way for us to draw near to God with a pure heart is by grace through faith in Christ. You can see that here in verse 22 because our author tells us that we are to draw near with a true heart in the full assurance of faith. He goes on to talk about hearts that have been sprinkled clean. And that's something we saw all the way back in chapter 9, verse 14, that talked about how if the sprinkling of a defiled person with the ashes of a heifer that's in the sacrifices, if that sanctified for the purification of the flesh, then he says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The reason we can draw near to God and worship with true hearts and the full assurance of faith is because the sacrifice of Christ was effective, not just to purify us outwardly or ceremonially, but inwardly to our very core. So the command here is not for you and I to go out and find a way through good deeds or rituals or the forms of religion to find our way back to God. The command here is to draw near to God through faith in Christ, who cleanses us from all unrighteousness and makes us clean so that we may enter his presence without fear. Now, one of the ways we express our faith and we show we have been united to Christ through faith is in baptism. You might notice verse 22 mentions that we are to draw near with our hearts sprinkled clean. It also mentions that we are to draw near with our bodies washed with pure water. Now, most commentators, they agree, and I agree with them, that this is referring to baptism. And I want to bring that up because I've talked to Tom and I've talked to Brad, and I've realized to myself, you know, we may be Baptists, but we don't talk about baptism very often or the significance of that. I'm really struck here by the role we see baptism playing in our worship, in our approaching God. It's not an optional thing. It's something that Christ has commanded. And I'm struck here that the author of Hebrews says we're to draw near to God here, having had our hearts sprinkled clean, but also having had our bodies washed with pure water. And this is language we also find in Ezekiel 36 as God's talking about the new covenant. It's something that we see Jesus commanding his disciples to do, to be baptized, not as a work that saves, but as an appeal of faith to God for a clear conscience, as we read in 1 Peter 3. Baptism symbolizes in an outward way the inner work of renewal that God is doing in us. It is an outward declaration to the world that we are his disciples. And so it's really no surprise that the author of Hebrews should call believers here to draw near to God, having received this new heart, and also having followed Christ in baptism. And what I want to say to you about that is, first, to those of you who have been baptized, don't let that be something that you just did, that you received, and that you never think about again. Jesus, do you realize Jesus himself was baptized, not because he had sins, not to repent of sin, but as he told John the Baptist, to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus united himself to us. The perfect Son of God united himself to unclean sinners. And then in his command for us to be baptized, we see that we are joined to him Having been joined to him by faith, we get to reflect that in our own lives. We are saying, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's a powerful thing, and it's something that I think as Christians, we should meditate on. That I've been baptized with Christ. I'm a follower of Jesus, and nothing can take me out of his hand. As we think about the faithfulness of Christ that is shown in that, I think it gives us confidence to come before the throne of Christ, not because we've done some outward work, but because of what he has done for us. Baptism in the New Testament is so connected with faith. And the unity we share with Christ in faith and receiving baptism, it is a significant and powerful thing. And then I suppose if you're here this morning and you haven't been baptized, but you've trusted in Christ, my question is, why? Why haven't you done that? Why haven't you followed him in that command? What's holding you back? There is only one way to draw near to God, and that is through Jesus. So repent and trust him and draw near to him. And if you have trusted him, then be baptized. If you haven't been baptized, talk to me after the service. Don't miss out on this command. Don't miss out on this blessing. So that is the first command, series of commands we're given here, to live in the confidence of faith. The second command we're given here is to hold fast to the confession. Here in Hebrews 10, we see that in verse 23, he says, let us, so in light of everything we've talked about, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Now again, this should sound familiar. This is a repeat of what our author said back in chapter 4 and chapter 5. It's one of the big ideas of this book. Since you may remember, the original readers of this letter were being pressured to give up their hope in Christ and return to the old system of the law. This command, it was relevant for them, but it's just as relevant for us. Because we ourselves, we're under constant pressure by this world to abandon Christ and the gospel, to give in to what everybody else says is true, and to just forsake this conviction. There are a lot of voices out there with different messages, different arguments, and different worldviews. And every one of them claims to have the truth. Yet, despite all the arguments that are presented, they cannot be all right. Truth has to win. And the command here in verse 23 is an encouragement to us, even as it is a directive to us, to hold fast to the truth, to hold fast to the hope that we have received, and to not waver in that. Why? How? How do we do that? Well, by remembering this, he who promised is faithful. God is faithful. Now, I love apologetics. I love listening to men and women who are much wiser than I, reason through philosophy and the arguments and the proofs of faith. But I'll tell you, at the end of the day, my hope isn't in apologists. It isn't in philosophers. It isn't in podcasts or articles or books. Though all those things are great. My hope is in the faithfulness of God and the promise he has made to us that stands on the finished work of Christ. That is the anchor. That is the rock upon which we are called to build the house of our lives. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, Proverbs 3 tells us, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Jesus is our confidence. He has come as the scripture said he would come. He has fulfilled all that God promised he would do. He has given his life and he took it up again. He rules and he reigns now and he is coming back. The hope of his promise is sure. We know it is because he has already conquered. Our hope is fixed on that victory, and it's with that confidence that we can stand in this hope without wavering. So brothers and sisters, I don't know what might be threatening you or tempting you to give up this morning. But I do know the faithfulness of God, and I know the witness we have in the work of Jesus Christ. So let us hold fast and not waver in our hope, because he who has promised these things is truly faithful. We have bold confidence to come before our Lord. And so let us hold fast to the hope of our confession. Now the third, there's one last command in this passage, and that's how we're meant to live since we have this confidence in Christ. And it might surprise you, it's not in ourselves, actually. It's how we're ought to live in light of each other. This is an outward command. Look at verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Your faith is not a private affair. Your faith in Christ is not a private affair. When you were joined to Christ by faith as an individual, you are also joined to Christ's body, which is the church. The Bible knows nothing of a Christian who isn't connected to that fellowship. The command here in verses 24 and 25 is meant to help us to see how vital that time together, that time in the local church, is to our individual faith and our relationship with Jesus. Now, there are three parts of this command that we need to consider. The first is that we are called and commanded to stir one another up to love and good works. You can see the connection to that, to what we read earlier in our passage from John, right? By this, they will know you are my disciples, by your love. So this is something that characterizes Christians. We're called to stir one another up in love, to love, for good works. The second part of this command is that we're called not to neglect to meet together. And the third is that we ought to encourage one another, and all the more so as we see the day of Christ's return, the day of judgment, coming. Now, there is something truly beautiful about seeing the local church come together each and every Sunday morning. This gathering of believers is a unique mosaic of different people from different backgrounds, with different jobs, different experiences, different talents. And yet the thing that brings us together each Sunday morning is the confidence we have in one Lord. It is the faith we have in one Lord and the Spirit that unites us together. And each Sunday we come together with one purpose: to make much of the glory of King Jesus and to build one another up in his name. So much of what our author says here flies in the face of our culture and what I'm afraid that many have come to expect of the church today. Here in the West, we like to behave as if our relationship with God, or lack thereof, is a private thing, when the clear command here is that God's people are meant to stir one another up to love and good works. Each of us is at a different stage in our lives. Each one of us is at a different stage in our walk with Jesus, and yet we are summoned together towards one purpose: to glorify Christ in each other's lives. That means we actually have to spend time getting to know each other. That means we need to talk about more than just the weather, or about what we did this week, or about who won the game last night. We need to be pouring into one another. Surface-level churches have a way of producing surface-level Christians, and that is not God's design for his people. His design is that we would be supporting one another, striving for one another, stirring one another up to worship and praise and obedience to Christ. Here in the West, we are consumers to the core. And that part of our culture, we're more influenced by our culture than we'd like to admit. It's made its way into the church as well, like consumerism. And so I see so many people treating the church really as a business. That's something that's meant to offer me a commodity. It's a place to take ourselves, and seeing it that way, instead of seeing it as a place where we're meant to take ourselves to and give of ourselves to each other. I don't think that Hebrews could be more clear on this. When we come together as a church, we're coming together to give. We're coming together to seek the good of those around us, to seek their godliness, to make a goal of every Sunday when I come to church, the people who I talk to, the people I encounter, the people who I rub shoulders with, go away from here more Christ-like than when they came. That should be our goal each Sunday. Isn't and this otherliness, this orientation towards each other, isn't that reflected in the way that God has given us each different spiritual gifts? If you look at the spiritual gifts in the New Testament, you will notice that not one of them is given for the benefit of the person who has them. They are all other-oriented. You are sharing the grace of Christ with each other. They are given to you to use them for the good of others. They are meant to help others grow in Christlikeness, not to make a name for ourselves, but to glorify Him. One of the greatest tragedies that we see in churches today is where a church gets wrapped up around a personality or around a service that thing offers. And when that person fails or when that person dies, suddenly the church has lost its direction. It's been built on the wrong foundation. We're meant to be built on Christ. Now, besides stirring one another up, you'll notice the second part of this command is this: do not neglect the meeting of yourselves together. Now, if we put ourselves in the shoes of the Christians who first received this letter, you can see why this would matter in particular. Apparently, there were some of them who were neglecting to come together with the church. Maybe they were caving to the pressure. Maybe they had decided that they'd be better off worshiping Jesus on their own terms in their own places, and they could just avoid the hardships of gathering together. But let me ask you, how can we expect to stir one another up in Christ and do what He has commanded to do towards each other if we don't come together? I have no answer. And frankly, I think it's impossible. Jesus came to unite us to Himself, but in uniting us to Himself, He also unites us to each other. If we neglect meeting together, we're standing in opposition to that purpose. If coming to church is optional, something we do just based on our convenience, then we have not really embraced Christ's lordship. We're still living under the lordship of other desires. If our relationship to Christ is just about us, then we've missed out on God's purpose and His design for His church. And we will find that we are really unable to do the third part of this command, which is to encourage each other and to do so even more as we see the day of Christ's return drawing near. Brothers and sisters, I would not in any way seek to burden your conscience with any command that is not in the Scriptures. But it is absolutely clear to me that King Jesus wants His people to gather together each week, at minimum, for worship and praise and to build one another up. We can't do these things that Christ has called us to do unless we come together. And when we come together, God's purpose for our lives is very clear. We are meant to build one another up in faith and obedience to God. We are meant to encourage each other, especially as we are looking forward to the day of Christ's return, a day that is surely coming and for which we long. Until that day comes, God has appointed work for us to do, including what we see here when we come together. You may not realize this, but your simple presence here on a Sunday morning is an incredible encouragement to me. And I know it is an encouragement to everyone else who is sitting here. Getting to see you, getting to hear from you how you're walking with Christ, getting to play a role in that, getting encouraged by you as I see you seeking to live by faith, this is oxygen for my soul, and I hope it is yours as well. If I can encourage you from this, let's stand against the consumerism of our culture, and instead let's come here to give of ourselves and be refreshed in the confidence of Christ. Let's come here to be the body Jesus has called us to be. Let's not orient our lives around convenience or preference or social standing. Let's orient it around obedience to Him. The confidence to live as a follower of Christ, it does not just come out of thin air, does it? It comes from Christ and His work for us and in us. So let's strive, by the grace of God, to draw near to Him in all purity. Let's hold fast to the hope of our confession, and let's build one another up as is fitting of the body of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, You have not been silent about what your purpose for your church is. And this morning, we've gotten to think through some deep doctrines we've already discussed in weeks previous about who Jesus is, about what he's done, and about how that even enables us to lift our voices to you right now and pray to you and know we're heard. Know that we can find help in every time of need, find grace and find mercy and find power to do what you've called us to do. Lord, we have a direct line to you, the Lord of all the universe. We're not just throwing up words and hoping they stick like spaghetti on a wall. We are praying to the God of heaven and earth who rules and reigns over all things, who is worthy of our worship and praise, and who, because of your own love, delights for us to come before you. Father, let the mystery and the wonder of that never be lost on us. And equipped with that confidence, Father, help us to live lives that are worthy of the calling you have laid on us. Father, help us to draw near with hearts that are pure, hearts that are obedient to Christ. Help us to hold fast to the confession of our hope, trusting that you are faithful. And Father, help us build one another up in the truth. Help us be passionate for truth and to seek your face and to see you glorified in each other's lives. Lord, we know that every good marriage is built where the husband and the wife love not themselves, but each other. And we also see here that every church that thrives is going to be driven as each one of us puts not our own preferences first, but puts the good of those around us first for the glory of King Jesus and loves the way he loved us. So we pray, Father, for the mercy, the grace, and the power to live in light of that. And that as we do, Fathers, we seek you and humble obedience, we pray that our Lord, King Jesus, will be exalted. And in that last day when we stand before you, we will rejoice at the work he has been doing in us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.